Does anyone know what starts at sundown today? What's happening? Today is Yom, at sundown. Some of you said Rosh Hashanah, but it's the start with Yom Kippur. Starting this, Jewish people around the world are going to observe the solemn and important Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, which is also sometimes referred to as the Day of Atonement. In the scriptures, this was a day instituted by God in which the priest would stand on behalf of the nation before God, offer a sacrifice, and then put some of the blood of that sacrificed animal on the altar and enter into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. The people were to do this as a reminder to them constantly of their need for the forgiveness of God and for their sins to be atoned so that they could enter into His presence. Since the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and they can no longer celebrate Yom Kippur in that way, Yom Kippur has become a day of fasting and prayer where Jewish people reflect on their sins. And they seek God's forgiveness for the wrongs done against God and against other people. In essence, they spend a day looking and reflecting and recounting the ways in which they have broken God's commandments over the past year. Now, our culture would look at that practice and ask the question, where's the fun in that? You know, who wants to spend a whole day sitting around thinking about all the things they've done wrong? Many in the church, while they may not quite put it that way, would in essence say, well, aren't we beyond that? Well, let's listen to the psalmist. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place, and you protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, sing. You, all you who are upright in heart. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we examine this psalm together. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us. And I thank you for the way in which you continually speak to us out of your word. And I pray now that this psalm would speak to all of our hearts and that we would know the joy, the freedom, that we would know and have the same heart of the psalmist. Pray this now in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. This psalmist has traditionally had a special place within the life of the church as one of the seven penitential psalms, one of the psalms where people are penitent, where they are expressing their sorrow for the sins. In fact, traditionally, you'll find that this is a psalm that is included during the Lenten season as a psalm to be recited. It's a psalm that's normally associated with David, though we don't know the particular circumstances surrounding when he wrote it. Psalm 51 is the psalm that normally is associated with his sin with Bathsheba. This may be another time in which he recounted the same kind of feelings, or it could even have been associated with that event. We don't really know when he wrote it. In this psalm, though, David seeks to encourage others to join with him, experiencing the blessing that comes when one is open and honest in seeking forgiveness from God. In this psalm, David expresses or addresses the deceitful tendencies that lie deep within people. Well, there's sometimes the tendency be our attempts to try to deceive God, to make God think that we haven't done wrong. You know, I can't help but think back to the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, after they took and ate the fruit that God had commanded them not to do, we're told immediately their eyes were opened. They were shamed in their nakedness. And what did they immediately try to do? They immediately sewed up some clothes out of fig leaves and then went and hid. And as God was coming, you can imagine them thinking, well, maybe he won't notice. You know, that how many times do we in essence approach God that way, thinking, well, maybe if I don't say anything, God won't notice I did that. Sometimes we try to deceive God. Sometimes the other kind of deceitfulness is the attempt that sometimes we have of trying to deceive others. You know, trying to, in other ways, you know, look as if that weren't really the case. How many of you have ever, you know, been called to something and you say, well, I didn't mean it like that. And you did. But now that you're called out, you try to deceive others. Now, I remember one time when I was growing up, and some of you may recall, I think I've told this story at least once. My mother told me that I had to play outside, but I didn't want to play outside. It was kind of cold and you know, kind of just, it was one of those days where this should be a day where a child should be able to play inside. And so while my mother told me I had to play outside, I did go outside. But then I went around to the basement door and stuck in, and I was playing with, in fact, with my brother, who was a partner in crime in this time. And we were playing in the basement, and I, at one point, I was hiding, and I hid up next to this cabinet where my mother kept a bunch of things. And as my brother all of a sudden spied me, I, you know, kind of jumped and knocked the cabinet, and my mother's vase fell out of the cabinet onto the cement floor. It was broken into a number of pieces. Well, I carefully picked up that vase, put it in the cabinet, and tried to reconstruct it as best I could, with the hope and intent that sometime when my mother wanted her vase, she'd open it up and go, wow, how did that happen? You know, just miraculously in the cabinet all by itself. And I snuck outside. You know, needless to say, I did get caught. But how many times are we like that? We try to cover up our sin. We try to reconstruct things, try to make it seem as if we didn't really do what we did. Sometimes there is those times where we try to deceive God. Sometimes it's trying to deceive others. Sometimes the deceit is really nothing more than self-deceit. We can pretend something didn't happen. You know, even as people of God, we have a tendency to cover up our sin rather than ask God to forgive us. In some sense, we almost think that there's a statute of limitations on sin. That every sin, after a certain amount of period, if we just ignore it, what? Gets automatically forgiven by the statute. We deceive ourselves. Sometimes we try even to hide our sin from ourselves. We rename it. And so rather than saying, well, I have sinned, what do we say? I made a mistake. Now, doesn't that sound a whole lot nicer than I sinned? Or this is a weakness. But something is lost when we do this. Most of us are aware of the Roman road that points to the life that we have in Christ. So it talks about how we have sinned, but then if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. That if we confess that Jesus is Lord, that we have fellowship with Him. We're familiar with that Roman road. But did you know there's another road found in the book of Romans, in fact, in chapter 1? In that chapter, it starts with one trying to cover one's own sin. And the process degenerates from there. Soon, one is no longer able to distinguish sin from what is right. We become more and more deluded until we are, as the apostle says, filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, evil and depravity. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. We become gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. We invent ways of doing evil. We disobey our parents. We are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although we know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, we not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All this starts from not recognizing God and merely trying to hide our sins from ourselves. Another attempt at self-deceit is telling ourselves and telling each other it's not really that bad. You know, I'm amazed at how prevalent this thinking is across the board. We are being told and telling each other sin, at least this sin or that sin, isn't that bad. Frederica Matthews Green points out, she says, you know, we are embarrassed by the stereotype of the old-fashioned preacher hammering on sin and making people feel guilty. We rush to assert that Jesus isn't really like that. He came out of love. He wants to help us. He knows us deep inside and feels our every pain. And his healing love sets us free. She goes on to say, though, this is one of the truth that runs out of gas halfway home. The question is, what do we need to be healed of? Subjectively, we think we need sympathy and comfort because our felt experiences of loneliness and unease. Objectively, our hearts are eaten through with rottenness. A hug and a smile are not enough. Do we get it? You know, walk with me for a moment again through the story of Adam and Eve. What does God tell Adam and Eve? He tells them not to eat from the fruit of one particular tree. In essence, he says, see all these trees, all these plants, they're good. This one tree and its fruit, bad. Good, bad. He says, eat, don't eat, or else. You know, we look at that and we think deep down, you know, it wasn't really that bad, was it? You know, didn't God kind of a little bit overreact to that whole situation? Let's kind of change the scenario, okay? Johnny, see all these cookies on all these different plates? You can eat any cookie you want on any of these plates. But see this one plate? No cookies here. Those plates? Good. This plate, you eat those cookies, fine. You eat this cookie, you die. That sounds a little severe, doesn't it? See, the problem is not that God is overreacting. The problem is that we have not understood the magnitude of our sinful actions. You know, we get a glimpse of the magnitude of the actions of Adam and Eve in Paul's letter to the Romans. In Romans 5:12, he says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. See, what the Apostle Paul is saying and what we understand from Scripture is that the problem for us is that we are looking at sin in isolation. Almost as if it's something that's just encapsulated in and of itself. But God looks at it consequentially. He sees all the consequences which that sin sets in motion. In criminal law, there's a principle referred to as proximate cause. It's used in cases where, though not intended, the actions of a criminal end up leaving someone else dead. There was a case in Illinois in which a defendant was convicted of murder. He tried, though, to have those murder charges against him dropped. And in his argument, what he argued was, he said that sure, he admitted he was engaged in an armed robbery. But when the storekeeper wasn't, you know, complying, he became afraid. And in his fear, he dropped his gun and started running. The storekeeper then picked his gun, the robber's gun up and went to shoot the robber. But instead of shooting the robber, he killed an innocent bystander. The robber, in his case, argued that he shouldn't be held responsible for that death. But the judge didn't buy it. This is what he ruled. He said, a felon is liable for those deaths which occur during a felony and which are the foreseeable consequence of his initial criminal act. In the present case, when the defendant dropped the gun and realized that Marlon was then in possession of the weapon, Marlon being the storekeeper, he believed that Marlon would retaliate and therefore he ran. If the decedent's death resulted from Marlon's firing the gun as the defendant attempted to flee, it was nonetheless the defendant's actions that set in motion the events leading to the victim's death. It is unimportant that the defendant did not anticipate the precise sequence of events that followed his robbery attempt. We conclude that defendant's unlawful acts precipitated those events, and he is responsible for the consequences. Did you get all that? What in essence he was saying was, you start the crime, everything that happens and associated with the crime is your fault. See, the judge ruled that even though the man had not intended the murder to take place, his criminal action had set in motion the events that led to the murder. He was therefore culpable, responsible for that murder. Now look back. When Cain killed Abel, who died? This is a hard question. Help me out here. Who died when Cain killed Abel? Abel. Okay, good. Who else? Pardon? Abel's descendants. Because how many descendants did Abel have after that point? Zero. And why didn't he? Because Cain killed him. And so by that one act, Cain became the worst mass murderer of all time. But the reality is that Adam and Eve were the ones that made that all possible. Does that sin in the garden look a little different now? We have done ourselves a disservice by not realizing the full impact of our sin. It's kind of like the most horrible pyramid scheme imaginable, with its tentacles, the tentacles of our sin, reaching forward, growing as they go. We can't live in the world of self-deceit, minimizing sin. The psalmist David speaks of what happens internally when we live in this world of deceit. In verses 3 and 4, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the summer heat. He speaks of something that's churning on inside of himself because he's not been honest, because he's been living with this self-deceit. Hobart Maurer, the one-time professor at both Harvard and Yale, and also at one point the president of the American Psychiatric Association, wrote this in an article in American Psychologist. He said, for several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length, we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is, to have the excuse of being sick rather than sinful, is to court the danger of becoming lost. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity. And with neurotics themselves, we find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living mean? This is what happens when the burden of guilt is heavy but unclaimed. We as human beings are diminished when we do not give a realistic appraisal of our sin. There is a price to be paid when we suppress our guilt. It's costs. As the psalmist says in verse 9 and 10, he says, do not be like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked. Rather, may we be like Isaiah, who got a realistic appraisal of himself and cried out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Or like the Apostle Paul, when he got a realistic appraisal of himself, cried out, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" David, we're told, acknowledged his sin. He no longer tried to cover up. He said, "Then I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." David admits the reality of his sin. This is not a reductionism, no reference to guilty feelings. There is an honest recognition that sin has blocked life with God. Now, I share all this not to overwhelm us with a burden of guilt. We already carry that burden. I share this so that we might recognize this burden for what it is and that we might have it removed. As Walter Brueggemann has pointed out, guilt fully embraced and acknowledged permits movement, a new reception of life, a new communion with God. Now you notice in all of this, the psalmist assumes transgression. He doesn't excuse it, nor does he expect perfection. He is a realist. But in essence, as he speaks of being blessed, he's in essence saying the lucky ones are not those who walk around sin-free, because there are no ones that fit that category. And if you ever think you are, just ask your spouse. They'll be quick to disabuse you of that delusion. No, the lucky ones are not those who walk around sin-free. The lucky ones are those who move beyond their sins, who are living a full life, who have been forgiven. There is something wonderfully freeing about confession. And by this, I'm not talking about the abstract confession of sinful ways. Many of us are very willing to do that. Yes, I'm a sinner. But I'm talking about when we actually name the sin for what it is. See, when we speak of it in the abstract of sinful ways or sinfulness or something like that, or even sometimes just using the word sin, we can distance ourselves from the actual deed, the actual thought, and maintain our self-deceit. There's something wonderfully freeing about confession where we name the sin for what it is. You know, when we talk about passing on things to our children, this is one of the great blessings that we can pass on to our children, is helping them to learn actually how to confess. Sometimes all we teach them is to say, well, you know, tell God I'm bad. What we need to do is not to teach them that, but to teach them to bring their actual sin before God, to name it, and then claim God's forgiveness. Psalm verse 1 and 2, the psalmist says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. For God provides forgiveness that enables people to thrive." There is a fullness, a richness to the life we experience when we receive the forgiveness of God. This forgiveness, which is complete, it is complete, for there is in this forgiveness no residual guilt. I like what the song of Horatio Spafford captures this idea in his song, "It Is Well With My Soul." You probably know, or at least somewhat familiar. But in the third verse, he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Now, I do need to speak honestly here. There's some who continue to be plagued by guilt or traumatized by transfer guilt. This may be a pattern one has locked into, or it may be a tool used by Satan to harass an individual. to where they cannot experience, even though they know they are forgiven, where that the guilt still seems to remain. But David speaks to them as he speaks to all. In verse 2, David makes the extent of God's forgiveness clear to us, even in the choice of words that he uses. He uses three words in that verse, and if you look at it, three words that he uses to describe his failure. He uses transgressions, which are acts of open rebellion and disloyalty. He uses the word sin, which are acts that miss, again, often intentionally, the expressed and revealed will of God. And then he uses another word, which the NIV translates as sin, but it's actually another word in the Hebrew. Some translations will name it iniquity, which means which refers to a crooked or wrong act. It's often, again, associated with a bad intent and has the idea of not necessarily doing something openly in disobedience, but where you take something and just kind of twist it. Well, it's mostly right, kind of wrong. These words overlap. And what David is doing here is making it clear that everything is covered by God's forgiveness. Nothing slips into cracks where God cannot reach. You can never look and say, well, God can forgive all those other sins, but this sin of mine, this one fits into that crack. No. For just as he used three words to describe the failure, David now uses three words to describe the response of God to a person with an open heart. He says they are forgiven, their guilt is removed, and their sins are remembered no more. They are covered. The idea is like these sins now are covered to where they can't be seen anymore. It's kind of like when you have a pot and you have something cooking on it. As soon as you put the top over it, what can you see? I'm not talking glass tops, okay? If you have one of those, you can't follow. If you put a metal top on, what do you see? Nothing. All that sin is covered. But it's not only that, he also uses the word a word which is translated here as does not count. The idea that this guilt is removed totally. Another word that's used for this would be the word justified. That we now stand before God as those to whom no guilt remains. He declares us innocent. The nature of our sin is not as important to the psalmist as the blessedness of forgiveness. God's voice is then heard in the psalm in verse 8 as he speaks of what he will do in the life of one who comes to him openly and honestly confessing his or her sin, seeking forgiveness. But instead of three verbs, we now find four. As God says, I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel, I will watch over and protect. So, you may be asking as we look at this psalm, what does this have to do with gratitude? How does this help us to be grateful people? Well, let me point out two ways. The first is that going through this process keeps us humble. It helps to keep us from looking down on other people and their failures. A recognition of our sinfulness should make us more generous in offering forgiveness to others. We all know the line in the Lord's Prayer. So it goes like what? Forgive us our trespasses as we give those who trespass against us. Now, if we don't need any forgiveness from God, do we need to offer it to others? Isn't that a great out? But see, when we truly understand our own need of forgiveness, it opens us up to be free and generous. It helps us, though, to not only say those words in the Lord's Prayer, but to mean them. It also leads to a greater appreciation of what God has done for us. Earlier, we heard the story in Luke chapter 7, the story of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet and expressed her appreciation for the forgiveness which Jesus had given her. Remember the words of Jesus. It says, whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Do you realize how much you have been forgiven? Are you grateful? For grateful people are those who realize how good the grace is that we have received from God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the abundant grace that you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore all of our iniquity, who carried all of our sins, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God.